We spent the month of January involved in a very important, the study of a very important topic, and that is the worship of God, and we're not done with it yet, so we want to continue this morning looking at the subject of our being true worshipers of God. And here we're looking at the second part of what we're going to just title this, the acts of worship, or things that we do as part of our worship to God, but in the context this morning of making sure that our worship is in truth. Last week we were looking at some of the things that we've been taught to do, or the things that we have been taught to do in our worship to God as part of the New Testament church, and how that has to be done in spirit, because John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 teaches us there, of course, it's Jesus Christ, God's Son, that's teaching us there, that we are to be true worshipers of God, which means we have to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So this is the application now of worshiping God in truth. And in John chapter 18 and verse 38, Jesus was revealing truth to Pilate, the Roman governor, just before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus stated at the end of verse 37 that everyone that is of the truth hears his voice. And then Pilate said to him in response with the question, "What is truth?" Well, that's a good question. I mean, if we are to worship God in truth, don't we need to know what the truth is? I mean, that is a very good question. Of course, the answer comes in God's Word. And part of that is in the next, or the previous chapter in John 17 and verse 17, when Jesus was praying to his Father, "Sanctify them," his disciples, that is, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So how do we answer Pilate's question? What is truth? Now, is truth something nebulous? Is it whatever each one of us as individuals finds for ourselves? Is it a matter we can find our own truth? Whatever we feel or think is okay for us, and then that's truth for us. I mean, how many people today believe that or teach that in some way? And really, that's just looking. That's a version of humanism, is all that is. When you take God out of the picture, being the creator and the definer of the creator of all things, and the definer of what is good and what is truth, if you try to take him out of the picture, that's what you're left with. Because then we're all up to ourselves to decide what is moral, what is good, and what is not for us as individuals. And that's what the world is, and the devil through this world is teaching us to do, but that's wrong. There is an objective standard of truth, and that comes from God. There is right, and there is wrong. There is what is good, what is righteous, and what is sin. And God is the one that has revealed to mankind what is good and what is truth. And his word is the truth. And this is not something new, of course, to the New Testament. God's spoken word has always been the truth. In Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, should it be a surprise to us, really, that the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is about the word of God? That chapter, that psalm, is about God's word. And we read something about God's word, his truth, his commandments, his precepts. Those things in really about every verse of that particular psalm. And if we look at Psalm 119, verse 142, he says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." And then verse 151, just a little bit further down, says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." So we see that statement in the Word of God a number of times, that it's his Word, what he has taught, what he has commanded, that is the truth. So to worship him in truth, it has to be according to his Word. We have to know that truth and walk in that truth in everything. It's not just our worship, it is everything that we do. In 2 John, the book of 2 John, near the close of the New Testament, in verse 2, it's a one-chapter book, 2 John verse 2 says, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." So God's truth needs to dwell in us. And if we turn to and look at 3 John, the next book, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So that truth needs to dwell in us. We have to know it, and we have to live by it. We have to walk in it. So can we know the truth? Well, Jesus said so. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we know His Word, we know the truth, His truth will dwell in us, and we can walk by that truth. So there is that objective body of knowledge given to us by God, His Word. And that Word is truth. We can know that. We must know that. It needs to be in us, and we need to walk by that. And our worship, to be a true worshiper, has to be according to that truth, according to the Word of God. If we're doing anything in our lives that's not according to the Word of God, then how are we following the truth? And how are we walking in truth? And how is that truth dwelling in us? We have to do everything by God's commandments. Now, as far as our worship is concerned, if we are not following God's commandments, what does that make of our worship? Well, Jesus gives the answer to that question in Matthew 15 and verse 9. Matthew 15, 9. Says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So if we are following any other principles, any other commandments, then we're not worshiping in truth. And what does that make of our worship? He says, then our worship is vain. Now, we also see that that is true, and we noted that from tying in verse 8 last time when we were considering how we worship God, and as that applies to worshiping in spirit. And if our heart is far from God, if we're not following the teachings and have our heart right in what we're doing as He teaches us and all of the things that we do in our worship of God, then our worship will be in vain as well. But if we're not doing it according to God's commandments, if we are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, if we're following man's commandments, traditions, anything other than what God teaches in His Word, then our worship will be in vain. Now, we have a number of examples from the Old Testament of that principle, that if we are not worshiping in truth, our worship is vain. And we see how God teaches that or shows that in some examples. We can look at the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 4. And we have this example of Cain and Abel. Now, with Abel, it's a good example. With Cain, it's a bad example. So we see what to do and what not to do. But we see two worshipers on display here, one who was a true worshiper and one who was not. One who worshiped God in truth and one who did not. Let's read about this in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Well, Cain was upset, and Do we ever see, or we can even look at ourselves, do we ever get mad or angry or become wroth because we've done wrong and somebody's not happy with us for what we did was wrong and we get mad at them for it? That's not a good response to have. And here Cain was angry when he was the one in the wrong. And of course, God is warning him there, and Cain didn't listen, and he ended up killing his brother Abel. But all of this started with this issue of their offerings to the Lord. And when we look at God accepting Abel's offering but not Cain's, what was the difference between the two? Well, Abel's was according to the commandment of God, and Cain's was not. So Abel worshipped in truth, Cain did not. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God's word, that truth, is the source of our faith in God. We can't get it anywhere else. And to do what we do by faith means we have to do that according to God's word, because that's from hearing that word of God is where that faith comes from. So in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, God makes a statement about Cain and Abel. and their offerings to him. And the fact that Abel's was by faith and Cain's was not. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that by it he being dead yet speaketh. How could Cain's offering have been right before God if it was not according to his commandment? Now, God was not arbitrarily accepting Abel's offering and rejecting Cain's. God doesn't work that way. He's not a respecter of faces. He didn't just, after the fact, decide that he liked what Abel did and didn't what Cain did. Genesis 4 does not include the explicit commandment that God gave to them ahead of time when he told them exactly what to offer in their worship. We know that God did do that, though, based on these statements, such as we have right here. By faith, Abel offered unto God more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, how could he do it by faith if he hadn't heard God's word? When faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I mean, that definition of faith lets us know when God says it was by faith that Abel made that offering, that Abel had heard what God had said about what he desired and what he commanded in his worship, and he obeyed. So he worshiped in truth. Cain did not. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we have the definition of sin when he says there in 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then specifically as that applied to Cain, he said in verse 12 of the same chapter, 1 John 3, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Well, how could Abel's work have been righteous if God hadn't told him what was right? How could Cain's have been evil if it were not a transgression of a law that God gave? That's the very definition of what is evil. What is sin? Transgressing God's law. So God gave his law, his word to both. And Abel worshiped God in truth, and Cain did not. And so there we have that example when God gave an explicit commandment. Here's what you're to offer to me. And the worship in truth was obedience to that commandment by Abel, the one who did not. Cain was guilty of transgression, and God did not accept his offering. And that's an important principle to recognize, because God is the one that decides what he's going to accept or not. Can we just decide on our own that we're going to offer something to God and tell God he has to accept what we offer in our worship? Well, Cain tried that. How did that work out? I mean, God didn't accept it because it was not according to truth. And so if we're offering our worship to God today and it's not in truth, is God going to accept it? He will not. It will be in vain that we're worshiping him if we are not worshiping according to his commandments, that is, in truth. We also have the example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2. Now, this particular example also teaches the important principle that is part of worshiping God in truth, in recognizing when God doesn't speak. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we believe based on what we've heard from God and his word is truth, well, those are all those things that God has spoken. When God has spoken, that's what teaches us. That's what is true. That's where our faith comes from. That's what authorizes us, directs us, commands us to do certain things. And as it applies to worship, will be our worship in truth. What if God doesn't say anything? How do we construe his silence? If God is silent about it, does that mean his silence is truth? Does that mean his silence authorizes that faith will come by not hearing anything? And that whatever we decide to do, if God doesn't say something about it, that we can do that in our worship or anything else? Well, no, but that's what Nadab and Abihu did in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Let's read those two verses. It says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. That's not the same thing as saying that God had commanded them not to do it. God had not commanded them to do what they had done. And I hope we can note or distinguish that difference. Verse 2, it says, and there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, in God's law that he gave to them through Moses, who was the uncle of Nadab and Abihu, God had given the commandment about what the priests were to offer to him, and that was worshiping in truth. Well, he was silent about other things, things that were different than what God had spoken about. God does not have to tell us everything not to do. When he tells us what we are to do, when he commands us and authorizes us to do something in our lives or particularly in our worship, we have to abide by what he commands. And if he's silent, we cannot construe that silence to be permissive. That is, God's silence does not give us authority to do something. We can't say, well, he didn't tell me not to do it, therefore it's okay to do it. I mean, that's basically the argument that Nadab and Abihu were making by their action there in Leviticus 10. And God didn't accept that, obviously. They were struck dead for what they had done. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews, the first chapter. When he's teaching about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, here in this particular passage, the first chapter of Hebrews, he starts with that distinction between Christ and his angels in the very first verses of the book of Hebrews. How he spoke in time past by his prophets in verse 1, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So there's something very special about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the Son of God. But then he goes on to say concerning his Son in verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 1, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Is Jesus Christ, is he an angel? Is he merely an angel of God? And angels are created beings, as he goes on to state in verse 7, quoting from Psalm 104 and verse 4. God has made the angels, he created the angels, but his Son, Jesus Christ, is not an angel. He has a much better name than they. And how does he prove that Christ is not an angel? What is the proof based on there? Is it based on a statement that God made to the angels? Or is it based on a statement he only made to his Son, which he did not make to his angels? He's making a point about God's silence there, because he asked the question, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Now, could Gabriel or Michael or any of the angels of the host of God, could they claim to be God's Son and say, well, God never told me I wasn't or that I'm not? They wouldn't try that. They know better than that. The fact that God was silent about that in that statement that he only made to Jesus Christ, that Christ is his Son, he said to Jesus, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee, on the day of his resurrection, and as he was born from the dead, and he gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. But he said that only to his Son, Jesus Christ. He did not make that statement to his angels. And the lack of statement to the angels proved they weren't. So God's silence was restrictive concerning the angels of God, meaning they were not and are not his Son. Only Jesus Christ is. So we can see that point, the strength of the argument made in Hebrews 1 based on the silence of God. And it's restrictive, it's not permissive or granting authority. Well, the same thing in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verses 13 and 14, when he says, for he of whom these things are spoken, again, this is about Christ, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Well, which tribe was Jesus Christ of on this earth? Physically, what was his lineage of when he was on this earth? Of the tribe of Judah, as he was a son of David. And so in verse 14 it says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So the question is, was Jesus, did he serve as a priest on this earth? When he was walking on this earth, did he serve in the priesthood? Did he make sacrifices and do the things that God had the priest to do under the law of Moses? No, he did not, because those ones who served in the priesthood, if we go back and look at what God said in his word, in the Old Testament through Moses, it was only those who were sons of Aaron. Aaron and his sons, like Nadab and Abihu, very briefly, but then later his other sons and their descendants. Only they could serve as priests, and then one of them at a time as high priest. But Jesus Christ, as this book of Hebrews is teaching in chapter 7, is very much about from the very first verse, is our high priest spiritually today after the order of Melchizedek. He's not after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and he was not a priest on this earth of that sort because he was not of the tribe of Levi, which is the tribe that Aaron came from. So he was not descended from Aaron. He could not serve as a priest on this earth. But that was based in what? Well, notice the strength of the argument there in verse 14. We're going to spend the remainder of the next 10, 15 minutes, the short amount of time that we have left this morning, searching our Bibles for that scripture that said no one from the tribe of Judah could be a priest under the law of Moses. How long are we? We'll exhaust that time and however much that we have left on this earth looking for that one, and we won't find it. God didn't say that someone from Judah could not be priest. So could Jesus or anyone from Judah argue, well, it's okay for me to be a priest on this earth because God didn't tell me I couldn't? No. Moses spoke nothing about anyone from Judah being a priest. That's the point he's making there. He didn't say anything. God was silent about someone from Judah serving as a priest. Now, did that silence mean they could be or that they couldn't? They couldn't. That silence did not grant authority to do something. So it is false to argue that we can do something because God didn't say we can't. And yet so many people are doing that. And you will hear that argument frequently by people today that are doing things in their worship of God that God has not commanded, that he has not explicitly spoken about. And I said, well, God didn't say we couldn't do that. You'll hear that a lot of times about the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. Well, God didn't say we can't. Well, if you look in the New Testament and you try to find that passage where God says you can't use a piano in your worship in the church in the New Testament, we're not going to find that statement any more than we would find the statement about somebody from Judah or one of those other tribes of Israel that they couldn't be priests other if they weren't Levites of the descendants of Aaron. But God is silent then about that issue. Is he silent in the New Testament about other kinds of music to be offered to him in worship other than what he has authorized? And that's what we want to turn our attention to for our remaining minutes this morning in looking at New Testament applications of this principle or the teaching about worshiping God in truth. It has to be according to God's commandments, not just in worship, but in everything. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 lets us know how comprehensive this is. But in Colossians 3:17, he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So in our lives, when do we have to observe that principle that we need God's authority for whatever we're doing in our lives? Whatever it is we're saying, whatever it is we're doing. Well, he says, whatsoever. That means everything. So everything in our lives, that's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, at all times, we need to have the Lord's authority for whatever it is we're doing or saying, whatever it is we're thinking. Now, worship is a portion of that. There's some that mistakenly or wrongly state that everything in life is worship, that God doesn't say that, God doesn't teach that. In fact, that's contrary to what God teaches. All worship is a form of service, but not all service is worship. That is an important point to realize. But everything in our lives has to be according to God's authority that he's given through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Worship is a portion of that. But that principle certainly applies to the subject of worship. And if we look at some of the particular actions that we are to do as worship of God and how we offer things to him, as his church today in worship, we see this on display. The very previous verse to verse 17 in Colossians 3 is one of those. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, a lot of times we might know that part of the verse that starts with the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then the rest of that. But do we keep in mind the first part of that verse when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom? It's a part of having Christ's word dwell in us richly in all wisdom to do what he says as far as our teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, the word of Christ, I mean, that very phrase is what he has spoken. How does that fit for someone to take one of the verses where he begins it by saying we have to let what Christ has spoken direct us in what we're doing as far as our offering of music to the Lord, and that yet they will argue that what he hasn't spoken we can do? That is absolutely opposite to what the very verse says there. We are to let his word dwell in us richly in all wisdom. What he has spoken, we must follow. And that is true concerning the practice or the offering of music in the church. Now, he tells us exactly what kind of music that he has authorized there. And this is congregational singing, teaching and admonishing one another. Those are reciprocal pronouns in the Greek, which means it's simultaneous, together all at the same time. The very definition of congregational singing. When we all together as a congregation sing the words together, teaching and admonishing one another. Or the phrase that he also uses similarly in Ephesians 5:19, when he says teaching. Or speaking to yourselves. That's also reciprocal. So whether we are speaking to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or teaching and admonishing in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another, both of those verses, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, use reciprocal pronouns. It's teaching, it's authorizing congregational singing. Not solos, duets, trios, quartets, no choirs, no anybody on their own doing something, nothing there about any of that. None of that's authorized. We don't find authorized the imitation of instrumental music with our mouths, as some people will try to get around that and not bring in an actual mechanical instrument, but imitate it with make the same kind of sound. No, God doesn't authorize that. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what he has authorized. That's congregational singing. Is there any kind of music that he authorizes in the New Testament other than that? He's silent about everything else. So anything else that we would try to bring in would be changing the commandment of God, would therefore be unauthorized, and would be then akin to what Nadab and Abihu did in the Old Testament, and would not be acceptable to God, would be sin. And then we would be under God's wrath and not be worshiping him in truth. Well, the same is also true of our giving. In the New Testament, there are specific commandments that he gives to direct that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, there's a very specific command about when. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Can we take up the collection on Saturdays or any other day of the week other than the first day of the week? We don't have authority for that. We will not find a scripture authorizing that particular action to be done any other day other than the first day of the week. So we, to observe the truth in that or follow the truth in that, we have to do that on the right day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Is there a prescribed amount, as in percentage or overall amount, that God has commanded to give? Well, no, from 1 Corinthians 16:2, it's according as God has prospered us. Here it's according as every man purposes in his heart and to give, and not grudgingly or of necessity. In Matthew 6:1-4, when Jesus was teaching about giving, he said not to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, and not to do that giving of alms in order to seek man's glory, but only God's. Well, then, what does that do with the practices, many of the practices that people do today, whether they're filling out pledge cards or some other way in which it is publicized exactly the amount an individual is giving to the Lord? Is that according to God's commandments? Is that according to truth? That would not be. So we have to give on the first day of the week, and we can't apply an amount. We don't have tithing under the New Testament. That was under the Old Testament. We don't have a prescribed percentage, and we can't publicize what we're doing and be in accordance with God's truth. And the Lord's Supper, that's something else that He commands us to do, only on the first day of the week. That's the only time that's authorized. The first time we read about it is on the first day of the week. That was the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, verse 42. They continued with the apostles in breaking of bread. That was one of the things they were doing. That was on that first day of the week, as Jesus had when He instituted it on that last night on the earth, in that upper room. He said that He would not drink of that fruit of the vine until He drank it new with them in His kingdom, which is His church. So the day that church was established, and Jesus is in our midst when we are gathered in His name. So He was there with them as they were then observing what He had commanded them to do, starting on that day that the kingdom began, and it was on the first day of the week on Pentecost. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, we can see the pattern that the church followed thereafter. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I would like to go that long, but I can't. But at any rate, we can see that they came together to break bread. And that's a phrase, as in Acts 2:42, that's used for the observance of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, also the fruit of the vine, the emblems that are used there. God has given commandments concerning how His supper is to be observed. But it's on the first day of the week. We cannot take that on Saturday, on Monday, or any other day. It's on the first day of the week. It's central to our purpose of coming together. And to worship Him in truth, it has to be by the commandments that He's given. There's an order to things. There's the things that He has authorized for the emblems, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. Concerning those things there, he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. He's given the emblems that are appropriate or right to use, that He's only authorized those things. We can't bring in something else and partake of it and be worshiping in truth. There is an order to it, and there are certain things we have to do when we are taking, eating, and drinking those emblems that the Lord has authorized. And to worship in truth, we have to follow that. There's also the Lord's teachings about our praying, who we're to pray to, who we're to pray through, and other teachings about prayer that makes our prayers to be right before God according to His truth. We have to follow that. As Jesus said in John 16 and verse 23, we are to pray to the Father through the Son, not to the Son, not to the Holy Spirit. We are to pray to the Father through the Son. We don't have time right now to go through all the details and everything that the Lord teaches in the New Testament about what is proper for our prayers. But all of that has to be observed for our prayers to be in truth. The same thing with the preaching of His Word. It has to be the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. It has to be done the right way for the right reason and all of those things. God teaches on all of these particular things that we are to do. If we had more time, we could read the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians that teaches us the principle about doing things decently in order in our assemblies, in our worship, our edifying of one another. And we don't want to have in mind that worship is the only purpose to our assemblies. That is one thing that is to be done, but all things are to be done to edifying. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. But verse 40 of that chapter says, let all things be done decently and in order. And the verses in between there give a lot of instructions how to do that. And all of that applies. That includes there, in that particular passage, the role of men and the role of women in that. As we also see in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, when the Lord said that the women are to keep silent in the church, and men have been the one that God has given authority to for conducting the assemblies. And so we have to follow all those teachings that the Lord gives in His Word in order for our worship to be in truth. We can't just make it up or change those things and be right with God. We have to do everything that we do, all that we do, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything must be according to what He has taught in His Word and authorized there for us to not just be worshiping in truth, but walking in truth in everything in our lives, which is what He has commanded us to do. And this is an opportunity for you this morning if you've not yet followed God's truth in becoming a Christian. That same principle applies to those teachings also. We can't make up on our own what we have to do to be a child of God, to be a Christian, how to be able to go to heaven one day. God is the one that has told us all of those things. And that includes our repentance and making that decision that we're not going to live for ourselves anymore, but for Christ who died for us and rose again, believing in Him and confessing our faith in Him before men. And then He says in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So to have our sins forgiven, to be a Christian, to have hope of eternal life, we have to repent and be baptized into Him. If that is your need this morning, if you haven't done that, then won't you come forward now and obey the gospel of Christ so that you can be a child of God and that you can have hope of eternal life and be added to His body and put on Christ. If you need to do that, we're encouraging you to do so now. If you are a Christian and need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from Him, this is also a time that you can make things right with Him. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you come now while we stand together and sing? Amen.